word bound.
Tied up. What else does bound mean to you? Restricted. What's that? Confined. Okay, those are all pretty pretty limiting things. So that's one aspect. What's another one for being bound? What's that? Destined. You're bound to do something. Okay. You can be bound on a journey. You can be doing things in leaps and bounds. So there's many different aspects kind of related to this. I want to talk about this within the family structure, the family unit that we have. Not only what God has blessed us within our own family, but the church family at large. And some of these definitions apply. And it's interesting to think when you think of Christ, as he was speaking, he spoke to one person and he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you do." He likened him to a certain family and as being in Satan's family. So we can choose to either be a part of God's family or Satan's family if we're not careful. Let's pray real quick before we get into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Sabbath and the blessing of families. We ask that you be a part of all that we talk about and all that we say, so that you might be uplifted and people might be nourished as only you can nourish them. So help us as we continue to correctly understand the applications that you give us in Scripture for nourishment and encouragement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, in looking at this particular verse, we see, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." We see there is an admonishment within the family structure between what a father and what a mother does, in particular to their sons and daughters. We see here that there is instruction given by the father, and oftentimes the letter of the law is laid down by the mother. I know it's not always that case. There's always kind of a different mixture in different families, but I remember this was similar to my family and my situation where my mom was kind of the authoritative figure. She kind of laid down the law, whereas most of the time I would get most of my advice from my dad. And I think this is kind of an important thing as we think about a lot of the different themes that we're going to talk about today. So let's talk about instruction, for instance, where we hear the instruction of our father. What do you need to do to be successful in hearing the instruction of your father? Listen. That's a key ingredient. What else? Obey. Being respectful enough to not only give them the time, but allow opportunity for it to set as a controlling piece in your life. You can listen to people, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're considering what they're saying. What else? Relationship. Yeah, just valuing that relationship just in general. So there's a lot of things that kind of play into this, hearing the instruction of our father, that we're going to talk about. What about law? What is the value of law? And does anybody think there's a value in law? Order. Order, keep you safe, praise God. So these things are given for encouragement and admonishment and enrichment in our life, and not necessarily just so that people can lord over us. So we want to look at this. If we think about people who are successful, usually they have both of these kind of mastered in cooperating with these, being able to accept instruction and also being able to follow laws that govern whatever situation or circumstance that is dictating the law to need to be in place. So when we talk about these, it's interesting in this verse, it says, "For they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck." Why do people usually wear an ornament on your head, basically a hat or something like that, or chains about your neck? What's the utility in that? What's the purpose in that, those accessories? How does that add to you? Look good? Yeah? What else? Protection sometimes. There can be different values. So in looking at this, think about the aspect in the different situations and scenarios we talk about. Think about the utility in receiving not only instruction, but also heeding the laws that are laid down, because it's not just a matter of aesthetics, But in aesthetics within the surrounding environment that we're in, there's an appreciation of beauty. I don't know if you've ever been around people who are willing to follow the laws and willing to receive instruction, as opposed to people who are not willing to receive instruction or follow the laws. It can be a different environment. I've been in both, and maybe even being a facilitator in both. I speak that not to glorify myself, but to shame myself and saying that this isn't something that excludes me. This is something that we all deal with. So let's talk about this. We're going to talk about this within the context of family, and we're going to focus particularly on the family that's brought out in 1 Samuel, the beginning of the book. We're going to be looking at families and then how those families shape how the society in that time acted and operated and thought. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel. If you guys want to turn there, we're going to be jumping around 1 Samuel chapter, let's see, 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 7, actually, but we'll start in 1. And to kind of start us off looking at the different families, we'll look at a representative of Hannah. We'll start out with Hannah because that's how it starts out chronologically in the Bible.
Good morning, church family. So I was asked to talk about Hannah, and I want to start by talking about who was Hannah. So to me, Hannah was a woman of prayer and a woman of faith who through her sorrows, the sorrows in her life, she learned to depend on the Lord. And as a result of that, God was able to work and fill her with his Holy Spirit, so that not only could she endure the difficult circumstances in her life, but come out victorious and have a victorious life, just like he can do it to your life and to my life. So Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah. He was a Levite who was wealthy, he was influential, and he feared the Lord. He was kind to Hannah, but Ellen White tells us in Patriarchs and Prophets that it was his desire to continue the name of the family that led him to have another wife, Peninnah. And this step did give him the children he wanted, but at the same time, it marred the marriage and it broke the peace of the family. Peninnah was arrogant, she fought a lot, she was jealous, and she made Hannah's life very bitter. She made it very, very hard for Hannah. And so today I wanted to look at two aspects or trials in Hannah's life, and not just the circumstances around those, but also how she dealt with them, how she handled those. And so the first trial that I see in her life was having to bear the shame of having no children. The reason for that is back in those days, it was really critical for women to have children. They got their worth from having children, especially male children. And Hannah had none, and she had always desired to have a child. But not only did she have to endure the shame of that, but also have to see and watch the other wife have multiple children, which must have been really, really painful. But just to top it all off, not only did she have to watch her have child after child, on top of that, Peninnah liked to rub it in. She made it a point to make Hannah's life difficult. She would insinuate that she was much better than Hannah was simply because she had children. And we know that because when we look at the Word of God, it tells us that when Elkanah went to worship the Lord with his family at Shiloh, that because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, that her rival would provoke her in order to irritate her. And it goes on to say that this goes on year after year. So it was a long time that every time that Hannah went to the house of the Lord, her rival would provoke her until she wept and would not eat. So Hannah had to endure this for a long time. She had to go through this long suffering. It was painful. But even though she was in those circumstances, we don't see a picture of Hannah in the Bible where we hear her complaining or fighting either with Elkanah or with the wife. Instead, what the Bible tells us is that Hannah went to God, that Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And so whenever Hannah was in difficult circumstances, whenever Hannah was hurting, she went to the Lord. And it was under these circumstances that it tells us in 1 Samuel 1:11, and she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. I can only imagine the emotions that went through Hannah after, when she's praying this prayer. She's gone through years of really longing to have a child and not having any, to watch the rival wife have child after child and know that she has no real chances of really having a child. Yet she's in church pleading to God to give her this child. She knows that God can do it. And in exchange, she's vowing to the Lord to raise this child for him and give it back to him all the days of his life. And God granted Hannah that son, and she named the little boy Samuel, which means asked of God. And I can imagine that every time Hannah called her son by his name, asked of God, that it would fill her with thankfulness to the Lord, remembering that she was barren, but God opened her womb and gave her the child that she so wanted, only because he loved her so very much. And at the same time, every time Hannah called that little child, asked of God that it would remind her of the solemn vow that she had taken to the Lord to raise that little child for him, for his honor and his glory. And it was this very thing that leads me to the second challenge in Hannah's life, which is that very promise to return that child to him all the days of his life and doing it under very difficult circumstances. First, Hannah must have loved this child like we can't imagine, right? It was the one and only son. She had longed for this son. He had imagined what it felt to have this son. And finally, God gives her this little son. I can imagine that just meeting every one of little Samuel's needs was the biggest joy in her life. That she just relished nourishing him, being with him, caring for him, that she was so happy when she saw him walk the first time and wanted to see every little first. That every fiber in her body told her to keep that baby more and more, to keep her to herself. And yet the Bible tells us that as soon as he was weaned, as soon as that little child was able to be away from her mother, that she took him to the temple and gave it back to the Lord. And, you know, that must have been such a hard and difficult step for her. If you think about giving the thing you love the most, you know, a little child that is vulnerable. He may have been 3, he may have been 4, but he was very little, couldn't take care of himself. She longed to take care of that little boy, and yet she had to give it to someone else to care for, someone she didn't know very well. And on top of that, someone who she knew didn't do a very good job raising his own sons. Everybody in Israel knew that Eli had raised his sons not to fear the Lord. They were wicked, and everybody knew that. And she must have feared that the influence of these two sons would have been bad for Samuel's life. On top of that, they could have just been mean to Samuel, and Hannah wouldn't have been there to prevent it or help it in any way. And so you can imagine the earnest prayer that it must have taken, that nights that she must have spent crying and talking to the Lord, asking him to guide her and give her the strength that she needed to do what he wanted her to do. And God gave her victory. We know for a fact that God spoke to Hannah's heart and gave her the certainty that he had things all worked out for Samuel, that he was going to care for Samuel and raise it for his honor and his glory in spite of the circumstances. And we know this because when we look at the Bible, when it talks about Hannah going back to the temple with this little child and turning it over to the Lord, we don't see a picture of a woman wallowing in her own sorrow and desperation. Instead, we hear this woman that's filled with joy and praises to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that inspired by the Holy Spirit, she prayed that prayer that's recorded in Samuel that is just filled with thankfulness to God. So God did answer her prayer. So what is Hannah's legacy? Hannah raised a man who was a prophet of the Lord in times that the Bible says in those days the word of the Lord was rare. A man who founded the school of the prophets, a man who led Israel to God. But it didn't just happen like that. Ellen White tells us in Christian Education in page 216 that from the earliest dawn of intellect, she had taught her son to love and reverence God, to regard himself as the Lord's. By every familiar object surrounding him, she had sought to lead his thoughts up to the Creator. And when separated from her child, the faithful mother's solicitude did not cease. Every day, he was the subject of her prayers. Wouldn't it be wonderful that that could be said of us too? The Bible tells us that every year Hannah made a special little robe for Samuel, and she took it every time that she went to Shiloh to worship with her husband. And that was like a little token of her love for that child. And Ellen White tells us that every fiber woven into that robe was actually woven with a prayer that he might be pure and noble and true. That her prayers were never about worldly riches and power for Samuel, but that they were always focused on him giving to the Lord and doing his will. What an example Hannah is to us, all of us. One woman raising one child, having such a huge impact across the generations. But what did it take? It took a strong relationship with the Lord, a live relationship with him, a huge reliance on him, and much prayer to focus on raising that child for the Lord. It took faith to trust that God could take better care of Samuel than she could. Even though all that Hannah could see was negative, all she could see with her eyes was that Eli had not done a good job with his own sons, that the sons were wicked and could be a bad influence to Samuel. But the Bible says it best in 2 Corinthians 4:18. It says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but in what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." May God allow us to fix our eyes on what is unseen, what is eternal. And may we learn to trust God the way Hannah did and dedicate our lives and our children's lives to his honor and his glory. Amen.
There's a richness in community that I think sometimes we don't fully understand and fully appreciate. And we want to continue to expound upon that and invite up Brother Abraham to talk about Samuel.
Good morning, church, and happy Sabbath. Today I'm going to talk about who Samuel was and why he's important. First, who was Samuel? Well, Samuel was a Levite and a prophet, and he was also the son of Hannah and Elkanah. His dad, Elkanah, was a Levite. He was kind, and he loved God. He also had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. His mother, Hannah, was barren and could not have any children. Could you please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2? When you're there, please say amen. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So here we see that Hannah was barren, but Hannah had faith. And some people may ask, what is faith? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says that faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. So Hannah, she prayed and God heard her prayer and answered it. In Mark 11, chapter 24, it says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." So Hannah believed that she would receive a son, and God gave her a son that she named Samuel. Samuel was a Levite. The job of a Levite is to minister in the sanctuary and assist in the temple. in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli." So Samuel attended to the needs of God and helped around the temple. Samuel was also a prophet. He was called to be a prophet at a very young age. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and in faith." So God called Samuel when he was a child to prophesy. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, it says, "So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, 'He is the Lord, let him do what is in his eyes.' The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord." This is very special for two reasons. One, because Samuel was just a boy. But two, we could find in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions." This is important because Samuel received the word of the Lord, and he also received visions from the Lord, but other people did not. Samuel used his gift from God to do many great things, such as prophesy and anoint Israel's kings. So what I learned from the Holy Spirit is that the reason the world is a bad place is because many people, the people that God called, will not do what he has called us to do. But if we look at Samuel's story and we see how his mom had faith and how she kept her promise, and we see how Samuel had faith and was obedient and followed God, and we look at that and apply that to our lives, we can help make the world a better place. Amen.
Praise God, praise God. That spirit of devotion in Hannah continued to inspire other people, which in turn inspired other people. Let's take a look quickly at Eli now, and Eli, who he was and how he affected the community at large.
Morning, Saints. The story of Eli was a sad, tragic lesson for me also, but it shows what he was not a Hannah. It shows basically the opposite of what Hannah did. Well, you will end up by failing to do. There's an old Hebrew maxim that said that Jerusalem was destroyed because they neglected the education of their children. But in Daniel, we read, by the proper education of three Hebrew boys, they were restored. I'm just going to focus on just Eli. The scripture reference is 1 Samuel 2, verses 12, 36. Also in Patriarchs and Prophets, it's a 56th chapter called Eli and His Sons. You might want to write that down. I encourage you to go back and read through that. And in the book Education by E.G. White, there's a chapter called Discipline. It's really good reading to give you good resources. And, the responsibility of raising children and education is probably the most awesome, most important duty ever given to. Not just Eli was a priest, so he was different from the rest of us. He stood in the place of God as an example and a leader, but also to parents, mothers, fathers. There are some of you, Eli was priests provide and protect them, but there are some of us in our households, due to our circumstances, we're playing that father's role, and it could be a son, a daughter, a mother, you know, because of our circumstances. But the requirement is still the same. God still inspects from us what he expected from those of old. We're going to start at verse 22 of 1 Samuel, and just briefly, is it 22? Verse 22 of 1 Samuel, the second chapter. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all these people. But mildly, he says, it is not a good report that I hear you make of the Lord's people to transgress. So it's not enough, it's bad enough that we're sinners or we don't be the example, but when we cause other people to transgress, that's the greatest sin that really angered the Lord. From there, I want to go to verse 35. And this is what it brought us to. Here's another example of God coming in, bypassing his priests, his people, his parents, and taking charge of the flock himself. The Bible says, if my pastors don't feed my flock, he will do what? Take charge of the flock himself. This is another, in verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. We'll come back to that. But that's what brought, what Eli's neglect brought him to. Eli was a priest and judge in Israel. He held the highest and most responsible position among the people of God. As a man divinely chosen for the sacred duties of the priesthood and set over the land as the highest judicial authority, he was looked upon as an example, and he wielded a great influence of the tribes of Israel. And when you put in a sacred position like that, that's one thing that's more important than it is your influence. People are watching you. You to be an example. Even though Christ is our example, people look to the minister and they look to the priesthood. But although he had been appointed to govern the people, he did not rule his own household. Eli was an indulgent father, loving peace and ease. And folks, I'm going to tell you, I read these things, and that was a message for me. And I encourage you, when you read these things, any scripture, where do you sit in this scripture? What do you need to improve on? What do you need to let go? This raising of children takes a lot of prayer, a lot of patience. I read this morning. I'm getting away from that. It's in Education, the chapter Discipline. It says, train, admonish, encourage, and be long-suffering. That's patience, y'all, and a lot of prayer. One of the first lessons a child needs to learn is the lesson of obedience. Before he is old enough to reason, he may be taught to obey. By gentle, there it is, that patience, by gentle, persistent effort, the habit should be established. So to a great degree, may be prevented those later conflicts between his will and authority at an early age that do so much to create alienation and bitterness toward parents and teachers, and too often resistance of all authority, human and the holy. So, let me go, rather than contend with him, Eli, or punish them, he would submit to their will and give them their own way. Instead of regarding the education of his sons as the most important of all his responsibilities, He treated the matter of little consequences. The priest and judge of Israel had not been left in darkness as to the duty of restraining and governing the children that God had given to his care. But Eli shrank from this duty because it involved crossing the will of his sons and would make it necessary to punish and deny them. Without weighing the terrible consequences that would follow his course, he indulged his children in whatever they desired and neglected the work of fitting them for the service of God and the duties of life. Genesis 18:19. You have to turn to it. Let me just read it. It says, of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will do what? Keep the way of the Lord from childhood. In the other text, what's the text? It says, train up a child in the way that she should go, and she will not depart from that path. The father became subject to the children. The curse of transgression was apparent in the corruption and evil that marked the course of his sons. And they had no proper appreciation of the character of God or the sacredness of his law. His service to them was a common thing. From childhood, they had been, The father, because I'm covering Eli. The father had not corrected their want of reverence for his authority and had not checked their disrespect of the solemn services of the sanctuary. And when they reached manhood, they were full of the deadly fruits of skepticism and rebellion. There was this one quote I was looking for. It says, had Eli dealt justly with his wicked sons, they would have been rejected from the priestly office and punished with death. Dreading thus to bring public disgrace and condemnation on them, he sustained them in the most sacred positions of trust. He still permitted them to mingle their corruption with the holy service of God and to afflict upon the cause of truth an injury which years could not efface. But when the judge of Israel neglected his work, God took the matter in his own hands. And that's when he came to that text, that prophecy. We're going to come back to that. And verse 33, he was saying that Eli was honoring his sons above him. And then we read later that he cut off that line that came down through Abraham to Eli. God held Eli as a priest and judge of Israel, accountable for the moral and religious standing of his people, and in a special sense for the character of his sons. He should have first attempted to restrain evil by mild measures, but if these did not avail, he should have subdued the wrong by the severest means. He incurred the Lord's displeasure by not reproving sin and executing justice upon a sinner. So he could not be depended upon to keep Israel pure. Those who have too little courage to reprove wrong, who through indolence of lack of interest make no earnest effort to purify the family or the church of God, are held accountable for the evil that may result from their neglect of duty. We are just as responsible, and she's saying we, for evils that we might have checked in others by exercise of parental pastoral authority, as if the acts had been our own. Here's something I experienced, and I'm sure others. It says, Eli did not manage his household according to God's rules for the family government. He followed his own judgment. The fond father overlooked the faults of sins of his sons in their childhood, flattering himself that after a time they would outgrow their evil tendencies. I mean, they'll get better. Do we do that? We think we know a better way of training our children than that which God has given in his word. They foster wrong tendencies in them, urging as an excuse, they are too young to be punished. Wait till they become older and can be reasoned with. Thus, wrong habits are left to strengthen, and until they become second nature. The children grow up without restraint, with the traits of character that are lifelong curse to them and are liable to be reproduced in others. This is in that chapter, Eli and his children. Here's a couple of other quotes I want to share because I don't want to prolong. Let's see, where am I here? Just a couple that stood out to me. Eli's criminal neglect. The course of Eli and his sinful indulgence as a father and his criminal neglect as a priest of God presents a striking and painful contrast to the firmness and self-denial of the faithful Hannah. Eli was acquainted with the divine will. He knew what characters God could accept and what he would condemn. Yet he suffered his children to grow up unbridled with unbridled passions and perverted appetites and corrupt morals. Let me skip down. If parents who are following Eli's example neglect could see the result of the education they're giving their children, they would feel that the curse which fell on Eli would surely fall on them. The sin of rebellion against parental authority lies at the very foundation of the misery and the crime in the world today. Amen. You know, Eli loved his kids, you know, and we love our kids. And the enemy looks down upon us because he knows this is a sacred responsibility. He's not going to sit back and just let us raise children to be servants of the Most High God. He can't do that. His kingdom would. And so he has this little tools, distraction. And I have to say this, for you who all are parents, we have young parents having young kids. We have older parents with younger kids. And it's much harder, much more difficult today to raise a child than it was, say, 30 years ago. It's so much more distracting. You got social media and you have this peer pressure and all of that. I pray, Lord, give me wisdom on how to raise, you know. And to be honest, we basically sheltered our kids. There they are. Ask them. Because we were afraid. We didn't, you know, we didn't. So we did the best we could. Here as parents, and we were young. We were children raising children. Only thing we had to go on is our past experience. You know, so we told our kids, don't do this thing. This is the best from my experience, and that's all we can go on. Trust us. You know, you just have to trust us, you know. We love you. So, and I dropped the ball. It was a lot of times I just wasn't there for whatever reason. It was sin. You call it sin. And the Lord had to take charge in my own life. I'm just sharing that with you. Anyway, I got a couple more here. Soul winning. If you want to win souls for Christ, it begins in the home. Amen. Your own children, your own, not just your children, your brother-in-law, your cousin, your sister, aunt. Right there, begin with soul winning. She says it's just as good as if you won that soul in China. A soul won in your own household. Ministers in that church, I have to give you this, but great as are the evils of parental unfaithfulness under any circumstances, they are tenfold greater when they exist in the family of those who stand in Christ's stead to instruct the people. Ministers of the gospel who fail to control their own households are, by their wrong example, misleading many. They sanction the growth of evil instead of repressing it. Many who consider themselves excellent judges of what other children should be. Do we do that? are blind to the defects of their own sons and daughters. Such a lack of divine wisdom in those who profess to teach the word of God is working untold evil. It tends to efface from the minds of the people the distinction between right and wrong, purity and vice. Now, going back to that verse 33 of Second Samuel, the example of when the Lord gave him that prophecy. Let me read it again. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And we know that as a prophecy of Christ coming in to be our high priest. But does that mean that the Lord is still not looking for that? He's still not requiring that? Someone that will do what's in his mind and according to what's in his heart. That's something we need to think about. It could yet still have a fulfillment. So that's all I have. Thanks.
Amen, amen. As they were sharing about all the different personalities that we're reading about, I was just thinking and contrasting Eli with Hannah, and I was thinking the special training that Eli had, you would think he'd be more equipped to do it a better job than Hannah, but yet all he really needed is a cooperation with God. Wasn't anything more simple than that Hannah had. So it's interesting. We're going to look at one more before we draw to a close. We're going to look at Eli's sons. They were kind of active participants in this story that we're reading about as well.
You know, my brother and I was privileged kids. I mean, we were PKs. You know what a PK is, right? Pastor's kid. But we weren't just pastor's kids. We were like general conference president kids. Everywhere we went in town, we got respect. People knew who we were because our father was the man, right? He demanded respect, and regardless of where we went in Israel, people knew us. Gradually, we would automatically assume a high position in the church because of our relationship with our father. Not necessarily our relationship with God, but our relationship with our father automatically gave us a position. And we became the elders of the church. We were looked at with respect, whether we earned it or not. We were looked at with respect. People respected the elders of the church. And as the report about my father just mentioned, we didn't have a lot of discipline in our home at all. Our father's understanding of love allowed us to do whatever we wanted to do. Didn't matter what it was. You know, he was an extremely busy man, had a lot of things to do. He had 12 nations, 12 tribes to rule. Didn't have time to manage us, so we pretty much managed ourselves. So whatever we wanted to do, we had an opportunity to do it in our home. And that transitioned right into our responsibilities into the church as well. Money was ours. The sisters in the church were ours. Didn't matter. Father didn't say a word. Not only that, God wasn't saying anything about it either. He allowed us to continue to do this, right? So you find this attitude when people sometimes don't see instant reaction to their issues. God is okay with it. I'm just going to continue doing it, right? This is the attitude that the sons of Eli had. No discipline. In the home, no discipline. In the church, no rules for us. We ran around in the church as little bitty kids. Nobody told us to stop. You know, we just ran and had fun. I mean, who would say anything to the general conference president's kids, right? Wouldn't do that. And then they wouldn't say anything to us when we became adults as well, because we were the GC's children, and we did whatever we wanted to do. Our idea of God was an instrument that we could use when we needed it. Huh? Other than that, we didn't have a whole lot of regard for him. You remember the story, you read about it in the Bible, where when there was a war and we were losing, guess what we did? We went and got the box that God was in, right? And we could take this box with us and knew that God was on our side. Didn't matter what we did or how we felt about him, but as long as we had the box. And because of that, our understanding of God was like this. Didn't care about anything else. As long as God was there when we needed him. So this misconception of God translated into a misconception of our responsibilities to him as well, right? We could do whatever. We set a good example to the people that they can do whatever they want to do as well. And if you read in the book of Judges, which is this time frame, everybody did what was right in their own mind, you know? And we set that example for them. Our pastor, our father set the example for us. We set the example for the nation. And as a result, we had an extremely weak household, an extremely weak church, and an extremely weak nation. If you read the story, you'll find that the Philistines at one time feared our God. But because of how they saw the people in the nation act and that they had forsook the God of heaven, they felt it was opportunity now to take advantage of this. Because that God that was there with them in Egypt, that took them through the promised land to the promised land and destroyed many nations, was no longer on their side. So we can now take advantage. As I look back, though, I look at the opportunities that we had. God put us as elders in the church in the position we're in for a reason. That reason was to train up the church in the way that it was supposed to go. Not just children, but to train up the church. We are all God's what? Children. And the leadership is there to help train and guide and nurture the church so that they can be raised up to be good people in the world. Good examples. The result of our action led to our destruction because the box wasn't there to help us when we thought it should have been. Didn't get any help from the box. My sister said it well. She had her son on that same day. My father died after hearing that the box had been taken. She named her son Ichabod, which meant that God had departed from the nation. Right? And to the congregation here today, can Ichabod happen today for us? If we forsake the Lord, right? If we let him down, completely turn away from him, and get the mindset that we can do whatever is right in our own mind, right? He may not necessarily leave the church, but you can definitely leave him, right? And when left to the mercy of the other option, there's no mercy. So, moral of the story behind it all is discipline, discipline. God chastened those that he loved, right? And our parents should do the same. Thank you.
Praise God. We're almost done here. I just want to look, and Derek touched on it a lot, so I'll just do an abridged version of Israel and the Gentiles back then. There was a certain expectation that God had, and there was a certain expectation that the people had. And oftentimes when the people's expectation didn't meet God's expectation, things didn't work out so well. So we want to look at this, and Derek talked about it. Basically, if we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see Israel was kind of tired of being at the brunt of the Philistines. If we look in verse 9 of chapter 4 in 1 Samuel, we see they're tired of being, and they use a specific word, that the Philistines say, hey, we need to overcome them in battle, otherwise we're going to be the servants, basically like we were treating them as servants of us. They would loot and plunder and take whatever they wanted when at their leisure. But think about that word. Does God call us to be servants? And was it such a bad thing? And maybe was it even God's intention that they be in that particular type of role so that they could witness? And do you feel like you're in that particular situation where you're feeling overwhelmed in a parental role, where you feel like you're getting so tired of serving people? at getting to that point. Think about it, but then think about what you can do in the context of trusting in God like Hannah did. There's an interesting quote put up by Richard Whatley. I guess who he isn't so important as what he said. He said, "A man is called selfish not for pursuing his own good, but for neglecting his neighbor's." So just getting to a point in which by selfish means we're not excluding God like they did in Israel, or they said, "Hey, I'm tired of being a servant to the Philistines," and rather using that as an opportunity to overcome evil with good, they sought to fight back, and they sought to do it without the counsel of God. They asked the elders, they asked the priesthood, because that's where they got the ark from, and still they failed. They didn't necessarily take time to pray and ask God. So that's just something that we want to kind of put out there, is if in whatever role you're in, be it a son or a daughter, a mother or father, know that it isn't just your resources that you have to tap into, or the community, or the government. It can be, those can be helpful, but it's ultimately God. Take that time, that opportunity to pray and to ask for his counsel and his guidance. So you get to a point in which they lost 4,000 men before they took a step back and said, "Wait a minute, let's get that box." And then they went back in with the box, and then they lost even more. And then they didn't take the time and the opportunity to realize it. But we see in chapter 7, take time to read it if you want to. But basically what they do is Samuel gives a call years later, and he says, "Hey, let's get our hearts right with God." So they congregated together, and the Philistines saw they were congregating together, and they said, "Wait a minute, they're coming against us in battle. Let's go take them out. Let's go show them who's boss." And basically, as they were praying and as they were presenting a sacrifice to the Lord, God takes care of the Philistines. He invokes confusion upon them, and then they run. And since then, during at least Samuel's faithful reign and trusting God, they didn't have the power that they once had. So it's just an example that God's going to take care of things in its time. It's just a matter of us if we want to cooperate with him. All right, let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to learn a little bit about a segment of history. And it's not just nice stories, but these are things we should apply to ourselves. We all not only need discipline, but in some way, shape, or form, we need to exercise discipline for the encouragement and the admonishment of other people. Not because we want to lord over them, because we are all ultimately equal, because God calls us to love others as we love ourselves. So help us, Heavenly Father, to continue to trust in you more fully and to be the community, to be the body, and also to be the children of Israel that you would have us to be, so that we not necessarily see ourselves as an exclusive club, but as a conduit, as something that is able to distribute light because we trust in the partnering with you to Gentiles who might not know the blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.